Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning with thanks in our hearts for the things that we have reflected on the last couple of days as families, as communities, as individuals. And we thank you for times to sort of back up and think about these kinds of things. Life seems so much richer when we establish contact with others by just a simple word of thanks, or our relationship with you becomes more honest and more real with a simple expression of thanks. Things of reality in life. We would ask that we look into your word today and try to understand a little bit more about your great gift and the invasion that you did into our history out of love for us, that we too would have more thankful hearts, that we would have an understanding of the immensity of what went down there and what is being done in our lives as we speak. So open our hearts and let us see your heart. We ask this for your son's sake. Amen. So we are here at Thanksgiving, and we're looking at, we're in the middle of a long series. I don't know if middle is the right word for this yet, but We're in process of a long series where we're studying what happened on Good Friday so long ago. And if you know, we always back up and we look at this. And from literally last night around 12 o'clock, I'm still writing on the think tank some article about some obscure point in ancient history. It was 2nd century BC document. Whether it was referring to the book of Daniel or something like this. And I ran across passages that reminds me that everybody has always been interested or repelled or fascinated or embarrassed or avoiding evidences of God's work in history. So we avoid it in our personal lives in many cases. There are things that we deliberately won't bring up in our conversation, you know, in our relationship with God in prayer times or even in our thought life. But in history especially, there were a number of very, very overt things that God apparently did in history. He actually picked a nation of slaves captive in Egypt at the time, did some outstanding and unusual kinds of historical events. He normally doesn't go for the spectacular and the miraculous. He's the biggest God of quiet I have ever, could ever conceive of. The quiet subtlety of the work that he does through love and through common folk and just what we call in management below radar. The work that he does below radar that you can't see is his standard MO. And so he shies away from the big tent, so to speak. But there are times where he has done this. There were particular outbreaks of miraculous events. One of them, of course, was a number of them were surrounded around the Exodus, where he literally created the people that gave us this book, basically, that gave us this book. And so the work that was done there was, of course, resisted by both them and others around them all through the years and the century and the millennia. And we find ourselves now in the 20th century, pretty distant in time from the events of 2,000 years ago. And the historians, as they would record this, would only see a normal Jewish execution, a normal Roman execution of a political figure, this Jesus of Nazareth character, that they would see it and the historian would find it odd that the stories are so bizarre about this individual. The miracles that were claimed for this individual by his followers were not the kind of miracles that you would normally claim for a leader if you were making them up. You wouldn't do some of the stories about this individual unless you really, really somehow believed this stuff. Unless you were there, you saw it, your life was changed in the process, we wouldn't get this book if some of that stuff happened differently than it's recorded. And in this event that looks like the greatest loss, I mean, what we would call a setback for a religious movement, if the leader was apprehended by the authorities and crucified as an executed criminal before the Roman government, abandoned by his friends, betrayed by one of his closest associates, etc. We would normally say that wasn't a good thing for the religious movement in question. We would normally say, the spin doctors are going to have a challenge with that, is what we would say. And instead, when you start getting the book written and God overrides people, whips them into a frenzy, changes their perspective, knocks them off the horses, stuff like this, and says, write this down. This is the way I saw that event. That was an expression of my heart in pursuit of your welfare. No compromise involved. I don't care if it looked bad. I don't care if people will insult me. All the rest of history, to the way I did it, I love you enough to run that risk. I'm not going to scare you off by being a high and holy God. I'm not going to scare you off by having you to whip yourself up into some religious frenzy to approach me. I'm not going to make it to where you have to get completely well before you come see a doctor. Okay? It's cookies on the bottom shelf. You can get there. You can get there. And so this was the kind of heart that was deliberately involved in this thing that created this event that we call the crucifixion and subsequent resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the young Jewish man. Now, this young Jewish man was not your normal young Jewish man, clearly. I mean, he made claims that, as far as we would lock him up for today, the claims to authority was just unusual. You just wouldn't make those kinds of statements normally, unless you could really back them up. If your life wasn't so perfectly aligned ethically to where your closest friend, Peter, could write back and said he knew no sin. They were traveling buddies during the last 3.5 years of his life. Every moment they're together. And he says, never sinned once. I've had college roommates, but they would never say that about me. And they didn't even see me 24 hours a day. Okay? See? This was the kind of claim. There was no compromise of integrity, no compromise of compassion. He would just as easily rip the face off of a religious, arrogant elite as he would go minister to a humble tax collector or prostitute and sit there and have what they called table fellowship, which it was illegal. It was not what you did in those days. Fellowship with people that needed help. You avoided people that needed help, which is a strange conundrum, but that's a separate problem. And in this world, this was the individual that somehow was nailed to this cross and then came back from the dead and is somewhere today alive. Went up to heaven and is still there. Okay? Now, and we will eventually see this individual again in a different context than he came the first time. And it was because of the expression of love that God wrote the stuff down and said, this is the way I see what happened there. Let me explain what this was about. And we've been studying these holy words, the words that we put in the hymns, 100 years ago, and we still sing, and we don't know what these words mean in many cases. But these are words we talked about sacrifice. We don't deal much with sacrifice in the 20th century. We talked last year about redemption. Redemption is something you do with green stamps in Western culture. You know, we don't recycled goods. You know, they don't have the shock value and the freighted meaning that they would have had in the first century when a New Testament author or somebody whose life had been changed by Christ or one of his disciples would go out there and say, I have met redemption and it's a person and it's available for free. They wouldn't have said, what? They would have said, where can I get it? Where can I get it? And the one we're on today, that we've been on this year, is reconciliation. And reconciliation, remember, as I've tried to get across over and over and over, this was a different word than normal. We don't normally have this kind of usage. This was a shock value word. And this word was different because in every other system, it was God that was the one that was upset with us, remember. And he was the one that needed reconciling, needed calming down, a change of heart toward us. Okay? It was always, that was the problem. And we would have to do religion do religion. We'd have to work hard and do religion to somehow calm God down so he wouldn't bust us, basically. That's what, in many religions, that's what reconciliation, propitiation was all about. In the New Testament, what we've seen so far, up to page 13 of our syllabus, you knew we were going to get there eventually, didn't you? Up to page 13 of our syllabus, all of a sudden the tables are turned. All of a sudden now the message of the New Testament is, no, 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 it's not God that was the problem, it's us. We are the ones that needed reconciling. We are the ones that have anger in our heart, our apathy in our heart, our ignorance in our heart, our avoidance of God and God's creatures. Okay, so the problem is us. It's us. We're the ones that reconciliation is all about. And what we've studied so far is that reconciliation is not an economic word. You don't negotiate. It's not absence of conflict. It's not that kind of peace. It's the kind of peace and warmth of a very healthy family or a very healthy marriage where it's not just literally you're sitting there happy, you're sitting there growing too, actually covering new ground, creating new beauty, new creativity, things of this type. It's a very dynamic and generative happiness, peace, this kind of thing. It's a very constructive and contributory kind of goal of reconciliation. Reconciliation, the words that we looked at, came from family context largely. So it's a very warm, deep, interpersonal word. And when we get to last week we talked about the goal, I believe, or the method, that was exchanging a new heart for an old heart. And our old hearts are characterized, according to the New Testament, and the Old Testament for that matter, our new hearts are characterized by, among other things, inflexibility. We are not the best change people, not the most open to change. I'm reminded of the minutes in 17th century New England. Actually, it was in Massachusetts. There's an elders meeting of a Reformed church there, and the elders are praying. They're writing down the prayer before they have their session to make decisions about the church and care of this type. And they make the prayer, "Dear Lord, please help us to be right, because you know we are hard men to change." Now that's a level of honesty. Now I'm not sure that's the best approach, you know, but at least it's a level of honesty associated with it that recognizes that for good or ill, we are built to perpetuate what's there the day before. Now that's supposed to be a good thing, because we were supposed to start yesterday off in a good place. And we're supposed to do leverage. We're supposed to get a little better every day. It's supposed to be incremental improvement off of a solid base, right? We were supposed to be in a good place and just get incrementally better. But that's not necessarily the way we experience life. No. Sometimes we start out good and we lose it by 10 a.m. And it's downhill from there. And then we remember that the next morning at 6 o'clock when we get up, holding grudges, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, like this. And so we start a downward spiral, and we have to catch it and things of this type. But the model was supposed to be where we reap what we sow. So if we sowed good out there, if we sowed 15 seconds of grace with somebody, it would come back, and then we'd be stronger and more graceful the following day and be able to share more like that. And so the model is supposed to work this way. It's when you dig in, okay, that it goes bad on you because you get harder. You get harder and harder about these things. So flexibility is not our strongest suit necessarily, which means the change to move, to address this problem of our hostility or our apathy or our stereotyping of God is difficult because it's very deeply rooted. I have this religious website, quote unquote, right? And it's religion on the internet, on the web, is a very combative thing. If you think about the things that people that are argumentative love to argue about, they're sports, politics, and religion. Okay, and they get really dug in about religion if they've been burned before by it, especially for those of us that have had negative religious experiences and can remember those days where you're just looking for a fight with some religious dude. just ready to demolish all their perspectives on the Bible and God, and you know, just looking for a chance to show what you can do, right? As retribution for those that have perpetrated error on you, supposedly, right? And in this context, you get so dug in that the hardest thing to do is to come to openness and honesty on either side of the equation. Openness and honesty are not our strong suits. We get a position that works, and then we dig in. We dig in if it works. And the problem that we've got here, that going into this last one about roles and responsibilities on page 13, is that we're not going to be in a position where we can change our own hearts. I bought a book once called Principles of Gene Manipulation, G-E-N-E, Gene Manipulation, and I bought it for a research thing I was doing on the think tank, a question that I came up. And I made the comment that I when I put that in the little book list, that said, I thought this was a self-help book. Okay. That somehow that I would be able to make some radical changes in my life. There's 12 steps of how to do gene manipulation. That I could get those real deep ones out, right? And that is sometimes the level of difficulty that we have in changing our attitudes. We know a lot of times better. But sometimes we just can't get there from here. We just can't get there from here. We tried a number of things, and some of them work, some of them don't. But deep-seated changes are very, very difficult to do. Very, very difficult to do. And so the goal was this cosmic harmony of this reconciliation. God is trying to create within each of us reconciled people, people with positive hearts, hearts that are aggressively kind, aggressively cooperative. It's just looking for a chance to be nice to somebody. It's trying to create that opportunity, that kind of heart, and try to put that next to somebody else that has the same attitude so that 1 + 1 = 3. So that you get cumulative growth, compound interest, and the whole thing cooks really, really well. Grows a beautiful garden, a beautiful symphony of lives and community. See, that's the model of the end goal of what God's trying to do. Trying to bring that future, which is what that future is like, trying to bring that into the present in each of our experiences now. See, trying to get a piece of that action now. Now, when we come to who is partner, who are the participants in this reconciliation, of course, we had God and us. And if you notice there, I talk about point A. The personal dimension of reconciliation is fairly obvious from the usage and context of the words. This is a heart-to-heart and a person-to-person relationship that reconciliation is talking about. And it requires a personal choice on the part of humans to effect this. Okay? In other words, reconciliation is not between machines or not between economic entities. It's between two hearts. It's between two persons. It's between two hearts. Okay? A couple of quotes there. The substance of this exhortation, this challenge, this command, be reconciled to God, draws attention to the fact that reconciliation is incomplete until it is accepted by both sides. In other words, God makes an overture to me. Okay, he's done everything that's necessary. It's all there. And then confronts me with do you want it or not? Here it is. New hearts for old. New hearts for old. Next quote, we have received reconciliation, yet not as blows are received, that's not how we got it, but in such a way that God has besought us. The activity of man cannot be conceived of in any higher way than in terms of causing him to ask for the acceptance of a gift. The fact that Paul speaks of the word of reconciliation as a request excludes any possibility of regarding man as merely passive in reconciliation. In reconciliation, too, man is a person. It is only because he is a person and consequently an active being that there can be any reconciliation for him at all. In other words, we are challenged to be reconciled. See? This is not something that, okay, you go to sleep, when you wake up in the morning, you'll be reconciled. No. We are confronted in who we are at our deepest personal, not as a role that we play economically, worship, or whatever. We're confronted as little Glenn Little Glen. That's where this hits us. It's a heart-to-heart thing. And point B, though, next page, is but the command is in a passive voice. The passive voice is something that gets done to you, not that you do. You're commanded something to be in the passive voice. We are commanded to become something by another's hand. Yet we are active only in the sense of receiving reconciliation, not of effecting it, so that we may also be said to be reconciled, passive, in Romans 10. The reconciliation created by God is thus a completed act which precedes all human action. In other words, everything, all the reconciliation is quote-unquote done at the cross. It's done. It's a completed act. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. We were still enemies when the reconciliation occurred to God by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Man was thus an enemy before the reconciliation took place. How much more the resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee of salvation. Human action, including even repentance and confession of sins, is not a work of man to bring about and initiate reconciliation to which God reacts. Rather, it is the reaction of man and as such necessary and demanded. All right, we need to get this because this is key. In other words, it's not that I've decided I'm going to be reconciled to God. I'm going to calm down and I go to God and say, okay, here I am, fix it. See, it's not that way to where I take the action and God responds by reconciling me. That's the wrong order. We would never do it if it had to work that way. We would never do it if we were dependent upon our initial steps. Okay? Instead, it's God in my face. Smiling, not comfort, in my face, saying, it's here, it's here. All you got to do is take it. Just boom, boom, just take it. I've got a little picture that I keep, and it's got a hand and a little kid's, a little baby's hand wrapped around the parent's thumb, right? And so the kid's holding on to the parent. All you see are the hands, but the hand is obviously holding it up. You know, you've seen that, you know, where you do that with the little kidlets, right? And the point is, and the caption says, the strength is not in the little hand. It has nothing to do with the strength of the little hand whatsoever. The little hand's there, and believe me, the little hand is holding on. But it has nothing to do with the hand, the little hand. It's the big one that does that whole thing, right? How many times did little kids walk safely without falling for 4 feet when they were learning? But it was only because there were two sets of large hands on either side of the elbows, right? That they made it to 4 feet, right? How many times? That's the kind of scenario we're talking about here. This is not something we do that we brag about. Hey, I was reconciled to God. I approached Him. Whoa! I took Him up on His offer. Aren't I something? Whoa! Okay, this is like, you know, I'm a beggar. I talked that person out of that free bread. Sure did. Nothing like that one at all. Nothing like that one. This is the work of God, and we just sit there and are blown away by love. And we just respond and say, I'll take it. Great idea. And in our culture, and what humanity has taught us is to be suspicious of that. In other words, the first response is there's no such thing as a free lunch. The older you get, the more you say that. Right? And so you approach God and you say, it can't be that simple. It can't be that easy. It can't be that nice. It can't be that sweet. Nobody's like that. And that's his hardest problem, is getting that through to us. Is that's what his heart's like. That's what his heart is like. So the overview, and now we've got to go into the actual detailed passages, because each one of the passages has a different nuance, a different aspect of the beauty of what God did here. We'll talk about it here too. Okay, so we got four or five New Testament passages where this word reconciliation is used, that puts different aspects of this in highlight, where it confronts us with shock, elements of shock in this teaching about God's love and God's aggressive love in this situation, where He's in our face chasing us as opposed to waiting on us to come to our senses. This is the reason, by the way, that the prodigal son thing only goes so far. See, that's about us forgiving others. But God is not the prodigal. He's not the father in there. God, He's out searching for the kid. The Father's not waiting at home. He's out after us. He's coming to each one of our lives with thousands of smiles, with people that came into our lives 20 years ago and tried to tell us about Jesus. We wrote them off. 20 years later, it's still cooking in your head. God's still gonna do that. So there's a slightly different model than the one that He has to tone it down for us to teach us to forgiveness. We wait at home. And that's a big enough step for us. That's hard enough for us to do, to accept apologies and to go out and make apologies. That's hard enough as it is without being aggressive in reconciliation ourselves. So we come into our passage now. The first passage we've got there is Romans 5. So what the way I'm going to do this is I'm going to read the passage, and then I'm going to go through a couple of the highlights of nuances of the passage and show where they fit into our reconciliation and some of the context of this, so you can see how this would have come across to the Jewish Christians in Rome. So Romans 5. Therefore, Paul is writing, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Let me comment on it as I go through. I'm going to have to do this. Okay, so the first point there, Romans 5, is obviously after what chapter? Just checking to see if you're with me here. Very good. At least this side of the room is twice as fast. Okay, it's a good sign. Good sign. Okay, it's right after Romans 4. Okay, well, there'll be another test in another 12 minutes. So set your timer to wake up then. Okay. Romans 4 has closed off a section that said none of us are good enough to earn God's relationship. And the only way to get that relationship is to be honest about that. First step, I can't work my way there. I can't pump myself up enough. I can't pull myself up by my bootstraps. And the good news is you don't have to, because if you did, none of us would make it. The good news is, he said, after all this, you'd think those of us that were raised in traditions that encouraged guilt know that by the time once you get acquainted with the Bible again, by the time you get through three, you're saying, yeah, I'm right at home again. I feel really guilty. Yep, now nobody's good, but nobody's better than me either. That's a good sign. when you get to the end of that, Paul does this little flip, and he says, and that's the good news. Since God put everybody in this category so it'd be free to everybody. See, and so there's no elitism. In other words, there's no bar. You got to be this good, and you can't make it. See, I mean, it's a good news instead of a bad news. It's an inclusive thing, as opposed to only these top 2% can get this kind of thing. Which, remember, as we've talked about earlier, was what the belief was in that world. See, and it was only the rich and powerful could earn salvation. And apotheosis in Roman and Greek culture. That's the only way you could achieve immortality is if you were in the ruling class. But even as early as the New Testament, we see even certain elements within the rabbinical, within the Pharisees, that the poor of the land, they're ignorant of the law. They can't do it. You were altogether born in sins, and you try to teach us? You know, there was this elitism that still pushed people out of the kingdom, pushed people away from God. And God had said back in the Old Testament, He said, we're going to fix that. I'm going to make it to where it's available to everybody. And that I'm going to pick teachers that are the stupidest people you know. That's why I'm up here, by the way. He said, I'm going to take the foolish people of the world, the found the wise. This is the way I'm going to do it. I'm going to take common folk, and that's the way I'm going to do it. I'm going to flip it on its head. So our first record, for example, our first record of church leadership outside of the Bible are in arrest records in Bithynia, where the local regent, Pliny, is writing to the Emperor Trajan on what to do with these Christians. It's 100 AD. I've captured and tortured some of their leaders, and they won't recant. And the leaders are two slave women. They're two female slaves. They were the deacons and elders at that day. Now, in the ancient world, guess what? That was unheard of. In more ways than one. But God flips things around. He's been doing this for a while. He said, I'm going to turn this around. So, we've been justified by faith. It's free. It's simple. It's easy. It's just a matter of walking into the light. It's a matter of... I've always visualized number two, verse two, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, as a spotlight, a warm spotlight in a cold room. And that's grace. And that I walk over and I stand in it. And I'm warmed. I got light. And everything's good in that circle. And so there were always barriers to stop me from getting to that light. Rather, it was just my own stupidity, my own hopelessness, whatever. Just you pick what stops you from achieving greater things. And those were the barriers. And all this stuff was swept away, guilt, whatever. It's all swept away in the cross of Christ so that I can get over into that light. And now we have access through this Jesus. I can constantly get over in that light. Every time I run away for various and sundry reasons, I can always go back because there's always Jesus. I've always got access back into that spotlight of warmth and precious kindness. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces repentance, perseverance. A little Freudian slip there, wasn't it? Okay. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God or brag in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, the first point I want to make there is about the hope. If you look back at verse 4, it's 2b, or not, through Him we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Okay? And then you got hope again at the end of 4. You got we rejoice in hope of the glory, but sufferings produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces more hope. All right. The hope here is of the glory of God. Now, depending upon where you come from theologically, what you were taught in, your normal default to that is hope for God's glory when you get there. You've got this model that is that God will be exalted and that this glory is something that happens to Him. Okay? And the New Testament says you're part right, but the glory of God is also to be manifested in our characters. We're supposed to be the image of Christ. That glory is supposed to be reflected off us, 2 Corinthians in the New Covenant. And in earlier, Paul said in Romans 2 that for those who by aspiring to this, hope to earn and become like God. So the glory of God is normally, if you had to distill out what the essence of the meaning of the glory of God, it's His character, the beauty and brilliance and incandescence of His character. His character is effusive love, and it is chiseled in detail. It is the glory kabod. In the Old Testament was an overpowering thing, but it was always God's heart or His character, His integrity. It was essentially who He was. And this was the original image that we were created in, as an analog. We were a little bitty wind-up toy of that, so to speak. You know, we were a little action figure, supposed to be. We did the wrong kind of actions, but that's a separate problem. We were supposed to emulate our God. And that, being conformed to that image, is what so much of what God is doing in our lives is all about. Okay? And so, what this kind of hope here of glory of God is that broader glory that also includes our own glory, our own incandescence, our own perfection, our own reaching what God built us to be, our final fulfillment, finally becoming who we could be. This is the goal that's in view here, and we hope for that, and we rejoice in that hope. But we are encouraged in this passage that that's actually going to occur. And let's see why. Okay? We rejoice in our sufferings because suffering produces perseverance. Does suffering produce endurance? In most cases, it has to. But not all the time. In other words, people are so divided on whether they respond to tragedy or suffering with betterness or bitterness. Remember? In other words, I remember... Maybe I shouldn't go there. I remember this fall, this spring, right after my daughter passed away. 2 months into this thing, I hired a housekeeping service, and I had the manager come in and had to do the inspection to figure out how to price, you know, the deal and all this kinds of stuff. And so it was the manager of the service came in, and you know, I'm still in more or less in shambles at the point, you know, but I'm able to keep on, you know. And I go through the conversation, and she asked about the pictures of the kids that were on the refrigerator that were still up there. And so I had to tell her about my daughter. And I mentioned about my daughter. And she said, you know, I had a brother or somebody that did that, and I've never prayed since. I've hated God all. You know, and I thought, my response has been so opposite to that. I've grown so much closer. His comfort has been so real, palpable. It's just been unusual. The signs of his presence in my life and the life of my other kids, that that it was such a foreign response. I just, you know, one, how could you make it, one, you know, and still stay alive inside? And it was just a stark reminder of the differences of how people can respond to this kind of stuff. And you know, if somebody's there with the elbows, you know, to help you there, this suffering can produce perseverance, strength, and endurance. And then endurance produces character. And this is the thing that's so beautiful about the stuff that we have to go through, you know, is that if we do well on the trials and the challenges, you know, we are better folk. We are much better folk. We're more sensitive to others. We have a depth about us that's that makes us different. It makes us different. And so, perseverance in the face of adversity produces character. We know this. I mean, you think about the people that they hire to make motivational speeches. Okay? You know, 2/3 of them are those with tremendous disadvantages against them that overcame. I remember one time, I was at an IBM event, and it was so funny. We were complaining about how profit margins had suffered, you know, as resellers. And the motivational speaker was this lady who won the Diteron ice sled race that's 14 days across a couple of 100 miles. And they had footage of her and her dogs fighting off with an axe a rabid moose in that thing. It was the rabid moose that had attacked, and she was defending the sled team with this. So us guys in the audience were looking at, you know, the relative difficulty of our challenges. We lost half a point of margin last quarter as, you know, a little loss of perspective here. And so the character, though, that had been built in this the life of this lady and the support team that was around her was just amazing, the strength and depth and beauty of that. It just was a good illustration of this character. And then the last one is that this character produces hope in our life. Because when I see change in me, that perhaps I have wanted for 20 years, or even 4 days. When I see something that's changed, which is not my strong suit, I can learn, but I won't change. Okay? I can learn, but I won't change. You know, when I see that, I get hope. I say, something at work bigger than me. As long as there's somebody involved other than just me, there's hope. Oh, for me. There's hope for me. And so this character, as we grow, as we see this character produces in our life hope. And what this hope is, this hope does not disappoint us. In other words, it's not a false hope, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He's given to us. Now, I'm going to have to sort of stop here. But one of the things that occurs here is that, and we talked about this a little bit last week, is that there's this thing that breaks into our life, and it's this love of God that somehow now takes root in our lives and starts growing. And we talked about how it manifests itself sometimes in deeper sensitivity or a broader awareness or slightly enhanced moral sensibilities. We talked, sometimes it's very dramatic. There are people that their experience where there's just an absolute amazing liberation of whatever their dominant problem is. For a lot of other people, it's a much slower thing. There's that instant relief, that sense of acceptance of God. Certain problems are solved inside, perhaps. But then this growth and change of character is organic. It takes a while over time. And the thing that gives us encouragement sometimes, that this hope of us becoming like God's heart, Lord, is that we can see some of that love now. We can see some of that love now, the way we treat. Well, we're selective in who we love this way. Okay. But we still do it. It still shows up. It breaks out in 15 seconds increments. There'll be 15 seconds before we'll close back up. That fiberglass will be cracked. A little love will ooze out. We'll close it back up. We're thinking, anybody see that? They're going to take advantage of me next time. They're going to impose upon my graciousness. All the things that we've been taught to do, right? And in this model, this love. And this was, I brought a section I wanted to read you about what the early church was like. Why this is what was a proof. If you were a second century pagan, which is just non-Christian, basically. If you were a second century pagan and somebody said, why would you become a follower of Jesus of Nazareth? Why would you become what they called the Christian back then, at that point? Why would you become a follower of the way? They would say, well, it's the way they treat one another and the way they treat us. And I brought a section from something I had to put together last week. And I wanted to read you a couple of things. These are some quotes from a sociology book. This is from a book called A Sociologist Reconsiders History. And it's on the rise of Christianity. And it's just a standard old academic treatment. But by far, it was the love of Christians for one another, or for even outsiders, that bore witness to the life of God in their hearts. This is what we're talking about. See, I can get encouraged if there's something different inside me that's good. See, I can get a lot of encouragement if I can see something there. And even better, if somebody else can see that there. Then I'm not even in self-delusional problems. See? Right? Okay? The social relief programs initiated by this tiny group in the Roman Empire, they're still illegal at the time. You can still be thrown in jail. You can't be a senator. You can't hold public office as a Christian. Okay? Some places you're still killed. In some places your books, your Bible is still taken from you. Okay? But nonetheless, the social relief programs initiated by this tiny group, especially in dealing with the frequent plagues of the time, were powerful initiatives of love. For example, in the Great Plague of the 3rd century A.D., in which between one-fourth and one-third of the entire population of the Roman Empire died, the plagues were pretty severe back then. The Christians were out ministering to the sick and dying. Okay? The plague is what we call, the reason you kill between a fourth and a third is called it's contagious. If it wasn't contagious, we wouldn't have this number. Right, but it's contagious. But they're out ministering the sick and dying. Rodney Stark, writing as a sociologist, describes the radical nature and motivation of Christian response to plague. Let me cite at length a few of the data elements he analyzed, starting first with the Christian bishop, Dionysius, writing an Easter letter describing the scene. This is during that plague. Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves or thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life supremely happy. For they were infected by others with a disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. A number of presbyters, deacons, and laymen winning high commendation, so that the death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom. The heathen behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead, and treating unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape. Stark notes, Dionysius' account is not at all self-serving. The great physician Galen, how many of you heard of Galen the physician? The great physician Galen fled the epidemic in the reign of Marcus Aurelius, a common reasonable response to plague. The doctors left. But the Christians took care of their own and others. So much so, in fact, that the anti-Christian Emperor Julian, Roman Emperor Julian, called Julian the Apostate, was very anti-Christian, who hated what he called the Galileans intensely, had to admit the effectiveness of their care. Quote, there is compelling evidence from pagan sources that this was a characteristic Christian behavior. Thus, a century later, the Emperor Julian launched a campaign to institute pagan charities in an effort to match the Christians. Julian complained in a letter to the high priest of Galatia in 362 that the pagans needed to equal the virtues of the Christians. For recent Christian growth was caused by, quote, moral character, even if pretended, close quote, and by their, quote, benevolence towards strangers and care for the graves of the dead, close quote. In a letter to another priest, Julian wrote, quote, I think that when the poor happen to be neglected, overlooked by the priest, the Roman government, the impious Galileans observed this and devoted themselves to benevolence. They moved into our territory. They saw a marketing opportunity. Came in. I tell you, sneaky. We've never been that smart. We have never been that smart. And he also wrote, quote, the impious Galileans support not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. Clearly, Julian loathed the Galileans. He even suspected that their benevolence had ulterior motives. But he recognized that his charities and that of organized paganism paled in comparison with Christian efforts that had created, quote, a miniature welfare state in an empire which, for the most part, lacked social services, close quote. By Julian's day in the 4th century, it was too late to overtake this colossal result. Love just won the day. Love just won the day. The seeds for which had been planted in such teachings as, I am my brother's keeper. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and it is more blessed to give than receive. Julian's testimony also supported the claim that pagan communities did not match Christian levels of benevolence during the epidemics, since they did not do so even in normal times when the risk entailed by benevolence were much lower. And the sociologist pins this to Jesus. Here issues of doctrine must be addressed, for something distinctive did come into the world with the development of Judeo-Christian thought, the linking of a highly social ethical code with religion. And I'm over time, so I can't finish this. But his point is that religion was something you did to a god, and the god stayed off your back. The god never demanded that you love one another with the passion that the god loved them. Never. That was unheard of. And this was the radical breakthrough that created this kind of thing. And he said, and Sparks says, go back and read with the first eyes. If you, as just, and he's not writing from a Christian perspective whatsoever. I have no idea. You can't tell whatever what this guy's religious background is. It's an academic text. He says, go back. In those times, this was the very first time, in order to gain insight to the power of this new morality, when it was new, not centuries later in more cynical and worldly times, read, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. Jesus' words in Matthew 25. See, that was a shock in that system. That was a shock. You just didn't do that. You didn't do that unless you were on fire for God. Unless God had given you something different. Something was growing in your heart. Indeed, the Christians were aware of how God drew others to the reality and truth of their message. This was the apologetic was love back then. That's all it was. That's all you needed. That's all we need literally today. Tertullian, Christian apologist, claimed, it is our care of the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Only look, they say, look how they love one another. And this was the thing that did it. And this is what why Romans 5, why this is a shock. This isn't just getting back to peace with one another. This is aggressive. He's put a love in our hearts because of what his son did. He's serious about this. He's serious about this. And this is that love for which we give thanks that transform our lives. And then we turn around and we're supposed to notice one another and do that same thing. So the love that we only got halfway through that first passage. And we didn't even get to point. We got point one, wasn't it? Hope. Okay. There is hope. There is hope. We'll get through past the passage in a couple. I don't know when I'm back, but it's in a couple of weeks. I got a trip, but let's close in a quick word of prayer, and I'll let you go. Father, we thank you that you did not stop and hold your ground or sit at the negotiating table operating from a position of strength, but that you came out to get us, that your love broken in the person of your Son demonstrated the right attitude of love, integrity, non-pompousness, tenderness, sacrifice, obedience, and that by dying in our place, in our stead, we can have a free relationship with you, free, and that you can create newness in our life, new light, new hope, new love, changes in our relationships, in our hearts. We thank you for this. Lord, may we be more responsive. May we just react better to that. May we be more responsive. We don't have to do stuff. Help us just to be honest about this more with you and rejoice in it and stand in that circle of light, that circle of grace and warmth more as we go this week. But bring us back safely together in a couple of weeks, Lord, and help us to work on reconciliation with other people in our lives this week. For your Son's sake, amen.